So we're working through this book of Acts, and our passage this morning is the one that we read a few minutes ago, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. So Luke is into his roads, isn't he? He's the gospel writer, of course, who records Jesus' story about a man being assaulted and receiving help from an unexpected source on the road to Jericho. He it is who tells us about Cleopas and his unknown companion on the road to Emmaus. And then we saw last week that it's Luke who tells us about that eminent royal official in a chariot on the road to Gaza. And this morning's passage then takes us to yet another road, this time the road to Damascus. And like the road to Gaza, where we were taken last Sunday morning, this road too becomes the setting for a conversion. The convert on this occasion is Saul. And I just want us to notice then four things this morning about this conversion. First of all, it's tailored. It's tailored. Now I'm using that word then in its looser, more metaphorical sense. I suppose, strictly speaking, only an item of clothing can actually be tailored. But we do use it, don't we, of anything then that has been specially adapted to suit a particular person or a particular situation. If you go into Halfords, you will see a large sign in one part of the shop saying tailored car mats, and then underneath, find the right car mat for your car. In other words, Halfords don't just sell one shape and size of car mat that might fit a Land Rover Discovery perfectly, but would be awkward and cumbersome in a Vauxhall Corsa. But no, they sell all different shapes and sizes, especially adapted to suit Vauxhall Corsas, but also Nissan Notes and Ford Focuses, and on we could go. And that's what they mean then by tailored car mats. And when I say that Saul's conversion then is tailored, I mean that his conversion experience is specially adapted to suit him, or more precisely, specially adapted to suit the future ministry which the Lord Jesus has lined up for him. I think this comes across then in two areas in particular. First of all, what Jesus does here in this conversion, what Jesus does. So in the act of converting Saul, Jesus does something quite specific. He appears to him. Now, Luke doesn't say that explicitly in verse 3. He simply tells us about this light from heaven that flashed around Saul. But Ananias says it explicitly, doesn't he? In verse 17, he says there to Saul, "The Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road." In other words, then, this light in verse 3, it's not just a heavenly light in some vague sense. It's specifically that light which is radiated from the glorified body of Jesus Christ. You remember that one occasion during Jesus' life on earth when he was on a mountain with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And on that occasion, Matthew tells us he was transfigured before them so that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. What was that occasion all about? Well, it was giving a little glimpse, wasn't it, of what lay ahead for Jesus, the other side of his death and resurrection and ascension, when he would be glorified. And when that body, which for the entirety of his life on earth, apart from those few minutes on that mountaintop, that body which was weak and unimpressive, would finally be bathed in glory and splendor and majesty. It was giving a little preview of that. And here you see in Acts 9, we are now the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. And that fleeting transfiguration on the mountaintop has now become Jesus' permanent condition. He is permanently bathed in glory and majesty and splendor now. And that's what Saul sees then, here in Acts 9, verse 3. It's the glorified Jesus appearing to him. Now you might say, well, isn't that what happens in every conversion? Didn't Jesus appear to you at your conversion? Well, in a certain sense, I guess we can legitimately use that language. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul is talking about conversion generally, and he describes it then in terms of us seeing the glory of Christ. But the revelation of Christ that took place at your conversion was, of course, mediated, wasn't it, through the scriptures. You saw him in that text, in that verse, in that Bible passage that the evangelist was explaining to you, or that was being cited in the tract that you were reading. But you see, this revelation of Christ here isn't mediated. It's not mediated through the scriptures. It's not even mediated through a vision like Stephen seeing Christ as he was dying there a couple of chapters earlier. Now, this revelation of Christ isn't mediated through anything. It's immediate. Saul saw Christ directly with his physical eyes in a way that you and I won't see Christ directly with our physical eyes until Christ returns. And that you see is why the people with him are aware of this vision of this revelation taking place. We're told that in verse 7 that the men who were travelling with him heard the voice. Now we're told that they saw no one. Now Luke doesn't say they saw nothing. He says they saw no one. And Paul will tell the Jerusalem crowd in chapter 22, verse 9, that the companions with him did see the light. But presumably then, amidst the dazzling brightness of that light, they couldn't make out the actual person from whom it was radiating, Jesus, the glorified Jesus. And that's what Luke means then when he says that they saw no one. They saw something, but they saw no one. But the point is then that they had an audiovisual experience too on this road to Damascus. Now you don't get that, do you, when Christ appears to someone in a vision in the scriptures? Or when Christ appeared to you at conversion through some text? It was private, it was confined to you, the person that he was revealing himself to. But this is different, this is public. This is an actual encounter between Saul and the risen, glorified Jesus. I don't know how exactly that worked, because of course the glorified Jesus is in heaven, and that realm is separated from this realm where Saul was on this day. But somehow it happened. Somehow Jesus physically, directly manifested himself to this man on the road to Damascus. And I'm saying then that converting Saul in that unique way then, in a way that Jesus doesn't normally convert people, in a way that Jesus converted none of us, actually appearing physically to Saul, that suited the future ministry which Jesus had lined up for Saul. Because what was that ministry? Well, it was an apostolic ministry. He was going to be an apostle. And of course, to be a full-blown card-carrying apostle, he had to have been a witness of Jesus' resurrection. That is, he had to have seen with his eyes, physically, the risen Jesus. But you see, if Jesus had converted Saul in the same way that the Ethiopian eunuch was converted, and Lydia was converted, and the Philippian jailer was converted, it wouldn't have made Saul any less of a Christian. If he'd been converted through somebody evangelizing to him, it wouldn't have made him any less a Christian, but it would have meant he would have lacked the qualifications necessary to be an apostle. He would never have been able to insist to those unruly Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" So it's what Jesus does. But then the other thing here, what Jesus says. Because in the act of converting Saul, then he says something, doesn't he, also? In fact, he says three things. He asks Saul a question. He provides Saul a self-identification. And he issues Saul an instruction. And the first two of those, then, in the question and the self-identification, he makes the same striking point, doesn't he, the Lord Jesus? And the point is this. that he and his people are one. What's the question? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What's the self-identification? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, we've just been saying this encounter here is unique. Saul had never encountered Jesus before. Not the risen, glorified Jesus before. Saul had been on earth. The glorified Jesus had been in heaven. There'd never been an encounter between the two before. How on earth then could Saul have been persecuting Jesus when Jesus was in heaven and Saul was on earth? Well, the answer is he'd been persecuting Christ's people. And Christ and his people are so intimately bound up together in a shared existence, we might even say, that when he was persecuting Christ's people, he was in a real sense persecuting Christ himself. And I'm saying then that converting Saul in such a way that communicated to him so strongly this concept of union with Christ, Christ and his people are one, they are bound together inseparably. Converting Saul in that way, again, suited the future ministry that Jesus had lined up for Saul. Yes, it was going to be an apostolic ministry, as we've already established, but not only that, it was going to be an apostolic ministry at the very heart of which would be this concept, this doctrine, this truth of union with Christ. That if you're a believer, it's not just that Christ's over there and you're here and your faith kind of goes out to him, but you come into Christ. You are bound up with him in this intimate, shared existence. If you've read Paul's letters, you'll know he comes back to that again and again and again. He bases everything on that. Why, as believers, are we justified? That is, despite all our innumerable instances of breaking God's law, we are righteous in the courts of the judge of all the earth. Why is that? Well, because we are united to Christ and we share his perfect obedience and standing before God. Why is it that as believers we are sanctified? That is, we are set apart from our previous lives when we were in bondage to all kinds of sinful behaviours. And we're now in a position to live these new lives that are morally transformed. Why is that? Because we're united to Christ and we share then his death to sin and rising to newness of life on the third day. Why is it that as believers we are guaranteed future glory at the end of the age? Because we're united to Christ, and what has already happened to him must also one day happen to us. And so we could go on. Everything for Paul comes back to union with Christ. Now imagine Paul had kind of come across this concept halfway through his apostolic career. He just suddenly grasped, oh yes, as believers we're joined to Jesus Christ. He'd have had to kind of go back, wouldn't he, over all his previous letters and cross things out and change things, go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and change the whole structure of the passage. It would have been a nightmare, but you see, he doesn't suddenly become aware of it at some subsequent point. He's made aware of it from the very outset, from the very moment of conversion. He begins to understand, at least, that Christ and his people are one. So I'm saying then that in these two ways, at least, Saul's conversion experience was specially adapted to suit the future ministry he was going to exercise. It involved an appearance of Jesus, and he was going to be an apostle. It involved this truth being unmistakably signaled that Christ and his people are one, and that truth was going to be the heart of Paul's apostolic ministry. So it was a tailored conversion, but of course every conversion is actually tailored, isn't it? We all, this morning, if we're believers, we have different conversion stories. Some were dramatic and dateable. Some were serene and undateable. Some were later in life. Some were in the very earliest days of infancy. Some took place in an ecclesiastical and theological setting that we've since moved away from. Some took place in an ecclesiastical and theological setting that we're still in today. Or different kinds of conversion stories. But we shouldn't envy someone else's conversion story. You see, Jesus didn't stand there on the brink of your conversion saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, which model shall I use on this occasion? No, it was all tailored for the life of service that he had lined up for you. It was the right conversion experience for you. Don't envy that testimony that you heard at a meeting a few months ago where somebody else was telling their story. Don't wish that you were them, because Jesus converted you in just the right way, preparing you for the rest of your Christian life, just as we see here with Saul of Tarsus. So that's the first thing about this conversion. It's tailored. Secondly, it's staggered. It's staggered. Now, I'm not using this word then in the sense of amazed. We were staggered when Japan beat South Africa in the Rugby World Cup, but rather in the sense of not all happening at once. So at our fellowship lunch last Sunday, we got our food in a staggered way. It wasn't that Robert said grace and then there was this stampede, we all charged to the table, but rather we went up table by table in a staggered way to get our food. And that's what I mean then when I say that Saul's conversion is staggered. It doesn't all happen at once. I think that's pretty obvious at the surface level. When you just read the narrative as it stands, it's fairly evident that this took place in a staggered way. But I think also Luke conveys this staggered conversion in a subtler way, through this sight motif that runs throughout the passage. At one level, I guess Dr. Luke is simply describing what was going on in Saul's physical eyes over this 3-day period. But at another level, as is so often the case in Scripture, physical sight here is symbolic of a deeper kind of sight, namely understanding the identity and the significance of Jesus Christ. And so if we just trace this motif, I think actually we need to begin perhaps outside of Acts 9 altogether. We need to begin in John 9. You know that passage, and there's a healing miracle takes place there. There's this fascinating guy who is healed by Jesus in John 9. And just want to read the last few verses of that chapter where Jesus has this conversation both with the healed man and with some bystanders. Verse 35 of John 9, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that is, he'd been cast out of the synagogue. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." It's fascinating that, isn't it? You see what Jesus is saying there at the end of that little paragraph. He's saying that actually there's something worse than blindness. So the guy he's healed, he's blind. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He says, "Who is Jesus? Who is this Son of Man that I may believe in him?" He's confused. He's uncertain. He's blind. But there are people here who are in an even worse condition when it comes to understanding who Jesus is. These Pharisees, why? Because they think they can see. They think they know exactly who Jesus is. He's an imposter. He's a pretender. He's a fake. He thinks he's the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah. And so there's something worse even than blindness here. There's that thinking that you can see. And of course, that's where Saul is at the start of our passage, isn't it? Saul thinks he can see. He thinks he knows exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is a dead man. His remains are somewhere, perhaps stolen by somebody. But he's a dead man, and he was a fake, and he said he was somebody when really he was nobody. So that's where Saul is at the start of our passage. He's not merely blind, he's worse than blind. He thinks he can see. But then you see when you come to verse 8, we're told there that he now is blind. He can see nothing. And as I say then, Luke is at one level describing his physical condition. But at a deeper level then, he has now had this encounter with the risen Jesus, and having had that encounter, he has progressed from that worst of all states, thinking he can see. He's now just blind. He's now where that man was there in John 9. Well, who is this Son of Man that I can believe in him? Saul realizes now that Jesus isn't a dead man whose remains are lying somewhere, because he's just seen Jesus. But he doesn't really know who this Jesus is that he's just seen. He's confused, he's uncertain. And that's better then than the previous state. There's been an improvement. This progressive conversion, this staggered conversion, it's started now. Things are advancing now, but he's not yet converted. It's better, but it's not enough. But then follow, of course, these 3 days when he's in Judas's house there in Damascus. We don't know much about those 3 days. But I think this staggered conversion process advances further during those 3 days. We're told, aren't we, via this vision to Ananias that Saul is praying. Verse 11, Jesus says to Ananias, he is praying. Presumably he's praying then that he might come to an understanding of who this Jesus is that he's just encountered there on the road. And it's interesting then that in that context, the verb to see is used now of Saul. There in verse 12, he has seen. So now, as he has been humbled and he's now praying to God that he might understand who Jesus is, true sight is beginning to form. He's not quite there yet, but true sight now is beginning to form. He's beginning to understand something of who this Jesus is. But then, of course, we come to verses 17 and 18. And the process now comes to completion. And we have there Saul regaining his sight, again physically regaining his sight, but at that deeper level, now seeing who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. Having had that encounter with him, having spent those 3 days humbly praying for more light, he now sees. And that's why it's only at that point that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. This isn't another occasion like in Samaria where there's a strange and unusual delay between conversion and receiving the Spirit. I think he receives the Spirit then, because it's only then that this staggered conversion process is completed. And he's also baptized, of course, at that point also. And so just before moving on this morning, I want to ask you, where are you this morning? Where do you fit in with this process that I've just outlined? Perhaps this morning you're where Saul was at the beginning, thinking that you can see. You know who Jesus is. He's just another guy from history, like Napoleon and William Wallace and so on. And you're privately thinking, what fools all these people in this room are, singing to Jesus, praying to Jesus as though he's real and still alive. You're confident that you know exactly who Jesus is. Well, that's the worst state to be in. And I pray that if so, God will shatter your confidence even today. Then again, perhaps you're blind, just blind. Perhaps genuinely confused, uncertain, who is this Jesus? You're intrigued, you're interested, you're a little bit attracted, but you don't know. Well, that's better. That's a better place to be, but you mustn't stay there. Or perhaps this morning you're starting to see. You're asking God to show you who Jesus is, and you're probing the Bible. That's perhaps why you're here this morning. Because you want to know who Jesus is. You really want to know. And you're starting then to see things clearly. Well, that's good. But don't stop there. And don't be distracted from that quest until you have reached full sight. Or perhaps this morning you are seeing fully and properly. You are seeing that Jesus is to be worshipped because he is God. And that Jesus is to be trusted in because he's the Saviour who bore your sins on the cross at Calvary. If so, rejoice and sing with John Newton, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." So it's tailored, it's staggered. Thirdly, this morning, it's introductory. It's introductory. We mustn't become so caught up with Saul here that we miss something else. Namely, that Jesus doesn't just deal with Saul, does he, in this passage? He also, of course, deals with Ananias. And so, yes, as we've been seeing, he brings Saul to a new understanding of the most fundamental kind, a new understanding of who he, Jesus, is. But he also brings Ananias to a new understanding, doesn't he, in this passage? Not as fundamental, not a new understanding of who Jesus actually is. Ananias is already a disciple of Jesus. But a new understanding of the depths of Jesus' power and grace. Because that seems to be the problem, doesn't it, with Ananias? His appreciation of Jesus' power and grace as he receives this instruction in the vision to go and lay hands on Saul. And in response, he protests to the Lord Jesus. No, this is ridiculous. This man, Saul, he's an evildoer. That's the word he uses, isn't it, in verse 13? How much evil he has done. Saul's evil. He's an evildoer. But you see, if only Ananias appreciated that Jesus' power is such that he is able to take evildoers and turn them completely around, and that Jesus' grace is such that he's willing and he desires to take evildoers and turn their lives around, then he wouldn't have protested, would he? He'd have said, of course, why didn't I see this coming? Of course, Saul is exactly the sort of man that you would save, Jesus. Why didn't I see it myself? And so it's because he has this faulty appreciation then of Jesus' power and Jesus' grace that Jesus has to deal with him, give him that stern rebuke. I think it probably was spoken sternly in verse 15. Go! Stop protesting, just go and do what I'm telling you to do. And through that then Jesus brings Ananias to that wonderful point at verse 17 where Ananias can go to this man who has arranged the death, the bloody, brutal death of Stephen, who was probably a close friend of Ananias's. And who has come to this very city of Damascus planning to harm people just like Ananias. And Ananias can go to this man Saul and use that phenomenal opening word, brother. Brother Saul. Because now he realizes that Jesus is powerful enough and gracious enough to turn executors into brothers. And my point is then that let's not become too obsessed with Jesus' dealings here in conversion with Saul. Because of course Jesus' dealings with anybody at conversion are just the start, aren't they? Jesus is no hit and run saviour who kind of converts people and dashes off and you never see him again. But when Jesus converts you, he begins a life of dealings with you. And of course, Saul himself will testify to this later in his letters, won't he? Of various ways in which Jesus, subsequent to conversion, subsequent to the road to Damascus, dealt with him. You think of Philippians 4, where Paul talks about how he's learned the secret of being content. Presumably, Paul, in his early days as a Christian, was apt perhaps to get frustrated by circumstances, by the vicissitudes of life, the way one day things are going well, the next day things are going dreadfully. But Jesus had to take him by the hand and teach him this secret of being content whatever the circumstances. So you think of 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about Jesus saying to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." So Paul had this idea perhaps that if he was going to be fruitful, then he needed this thorn in the flesh removed. And so he prayed for it, and he prayed for it again, and he prayed for it again to be removed. And Jesus had to take him by the hand and teach him, no, actually, this thorn in the flesh is precisely the context in which you're going to be fruitful, because my power is made perfect in weakness. And sometimes perhaps we can be a little bit obsessed with our conversion stories, can't we? I had this amazing experience 20 years ago when Jesus converted me. Well, that's great. But my next question is, well, what's happened since then? What's happened over these intervening 2 decades? Has the Jesus who converted you led you on and taught you new things and matured you and developed you? Because if he genuinely converted you 20 years ago, then he will have led you on and taught you new things and deepened your faith and your understanding. Conversion is wonderful, but it's introductory. The Jesus who deals with us then, if it's real, will continue to deal with us until our dying day. So it's tailored, it's staggered, it's introductory. Fourthly and finally, it's brilliant. It's brilliant. In a sense, these chapters of Acts are almost like a big game of chess going on. The mother of all games of chess. So you have then Jesus using Stephen's ministry so powerfully there in Jerusalem. Stephen is performing miracles and he's debating so effectively with the Grecian Jews. And Jesus is using that ministry. But then, of course, Saul comes up with a move to counter that. And Saul arranges the death of Stephen. But then Jesus has another move beyond that, and there's a scattering following the death of Stephen, and the Lord Jesus uses that to take the gospel to new regions where it's never been before. But you see at the start of our passage this morning, Saul isn't fazed. He's got another move up his sleeve. And if the gospel can advance to these other regions, well, so can his persecution. It's the persecution roadshow. He's going to take his persecution out of Jerusalem and he's going to track the gospel wherever it's going. He's going to go and get the Christians or get the people who are being converted by that gospel. And so it just seems like this man Saul is unbeatable. Whatever Jesus does, Saul seems to have an answer. He seems to have a counter move up his sleeve. But we needn't get too worried, because actually Jesus has the move to end all moves now up his sleeve. He simply converts Saul. In a stroke then, not only ends all Saul's counter moves, but harnesses all that energy and all that zeal that had been going into the counter moves for his own cause. It's brilliant what Jesus does. And I think the brilliance of it is highlighted by the way Luke sets out his narrative here. And the way then that he gives us those introductory details in verses 1 and 2, and then kind of throughout the rest of the passage, kind of shows us these ironic twists. So for instance then, we have in those first 2 verses, Saul's intention being expressed to go to Damascus, get the Christians, and escort them to Jerusalem. That's what he says. That's what it says in verse 2. He's going to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Doesn't quite happen like that, does it? Instead, Luke shows us not the Christians being escorted by Saul, but Saul himself being escorted, blind, groping, into Damascus. Well, then again, in those first 2 verses, it's made clear that there's going to be a search. Saul's going to conduct a search. If he found any belonging to the way, he's going to look everywhere for Christians, for those who belong to the way. There's going to be a search in Damascus. Again, it doesn't quite happen like that, does it? And you jump down to verse 11, and it's not Saul searching for Christians, it's a Christian called Ananias searching for Saul. Go and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Well, then again, there's this emphasis in the first 2 verses on authorization. Saul has letters, doesn't he? Verse 2. He is being commissioned to perform a mission for the high priest. But again, it doesn't quite happen like that. And you come down to verse 15. And Saul is being commissioned to perform a completely different mission. Not for the high priest, but for Jesus Christ. He's going to carry his name before the Gentiles. And then perhaps most fundamentally of all, there's that reference in the opening verse of our passage to Saul acting against the disciples of the Lord. That's the preposition, against. He's against them. And then you jump to the very final verse of our passage, verse 19, For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. The preposition has changed from against to with. And you see then these ironic twists. Here's Saul, and he's got all these plans, what he's going to do. And it's as if Jesus systematically twists each one to his own ends. And we need to get this into our heads, don't we? That it's still this brilliant Jesus who is masterminding the advance of the gospel in our world. In some ways, this passage actually represents the climax of a theme that's been running through several chapters. The various tactics Jesus uses to deal with the threats against the advance of the gospel. So we've seen him removing the threat. Ananias and Sapphira, that's a threat to the advance of the gospel. Jesus just removes them. Then again, we've seen Jesus frustrating the threat. You think of the Sanhedrin imprisoning the apostles, locking them up. Next morning they go to the jail, the apostles are nowhere to be seen. Frustrating the threats. Then again, we've seen Jesus exposing the threat. Simon, the magician in Samaria, he's a threat, isn't he? As he starts to introduce this kind of toxic mixture of Christianity and magic. And that's to that setting where there are all these new converts. But Jesus exposes a threat through Peter. This is wicked. And you have at the end of that passage Simon just crying out for mercy. So we've seen him removing the threat, frustrating the threat, exposing the threat. But here now it's the climax. We see him converting the threat. Just making the threat his own disciple. It's phenomenal. This Jesus who is never fazed. This Jesus who is never struggling to get his gospel out into the world. This Jesus who is in total control. If need be, he can just take the biggest threat that there is in the world to the gospel and he can turn it round and use it for his own ends. We need to get that theme into our heads in a world where we're so conscious of opposition. But just one other thing as well as we close, let's not forget that all of this is Jesus answering a prayer, isn't it? What prayer? The prayer of Stephen. There at the end of Acts 7, his literally final words, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And of course, here is Saul now, becoming a Christian. What happens at conversion? Well, one of the most basic things that happens is that you're forgiven of all your sins. And for Saul then, that included the sin of arranging and participating in the execution of Stephen. It was immediately forgiven on this day, outside Damascus, or in this process, from outside Damascus to the filling of the Spirit. Forgiven for what he'd done. And so Stephen's prayer is answered. Wouldn't be held against Saul. Wiped out because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, the striking thing about that is that Stephen didn't live to see the answer to his prayer, did he? When Stephen died, it looked very remote that that prayer would ever be answered. And yet, that prayer was answered after Stephen had departed this world. And perhaps that's often the case, isn't it? That we pray and we pray and we pray, and actually the answers only come when we're gone and we don't live to see the answers to them. I'm speculating now, but perhaps one of the reasons for that is that we are inclined with our sinful hearts perhaps to respond in the wrong way when we do see our prayers answered and to take the credit ourselves. Perhaps if Stephen had seen Saul come to the Lord, he might have said, wow, what a prayer that was, I prayed that day. Must have really got my words right then for Jesus to answer it. And perhaps it's for the good then that many of our discoveries about answers to prayer will only happen on Resurrection Day when our hearts will have been cleansed and will no longer react with any pride. What a thing it will be, won't it? For Stephen to see Saul coming toward him and say, wow, what a saviour, he answered my prayer. And he'll cast his crowns before this Jesus. He won't take any credit for himself. And we should keep on praying then. for those things that you've been praying for years. And don't think, well, I might as well stop, it's not happening. Perhaps it will never happen while you're still on earth. Perhaps the joy of discovering the answer to that prayer will be greater than it could ever be in this world, because it will be in the context of resurrection glory in the day when Christ restores everything. Keep on praying. Amen.